What's in a brand? From its very definition, brands are created to distinguish themselves from other brands. They create a lasting impression, giving people values they can hold on to and believe in. So where did we go wrong with the Christian brand? For years, things have been done in the name of Christianity that had nothing to do with the mission of Jesus. Our brand has been compromised. As a result, people have turned from God. But what if we could reclaim the brand of Christianity that Jesus originally intended?
Well, good morning to everybody. We are on part four of our new sermon series called Identity Crisis, and we've been going at this now for several weeks. And a couple of weeks ago, I had just preached on part two of this sermon series, and I was in our sanctuary. Some of you that are here at 11 every week, I preach at 8:30 and at 9:30 in a very traditional environment, with the robe and the pulpit, the big chancel choir, and I do that every week. It's a blessing. It's a different environment, but it's such a blessing. And I preached the part two of this sermon series on Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation in Christ. And I stepped out of the pulpit, this is at 9:30, and I was coming over here and I had to change quickly. And so I was about to head up to my office, and there were two gentlemen waiting right outside of our sanctuary. And one was a young guy and one was a little bit older, and they kind of acknowledged that, hey, we want to talk to you if you have a minute. And I always try to do my best when people want to say hi to stop and visit. And so I did, and the first guy, he was so nice. He said, Pastor, I am a new student at SMU. I'm a law student. And I just moved here to town, and I've been visiting the church for a couple weeks. And he goes, I just want to tell you. And then he kind of stopped. He kind of got a little bit emotional. And I thought, well, where is this going? And he said, I just want to share with you, this is a direct quote this morning. He said, I want to share with you. He said, I've been searching my whole life for a church that just preached the message that you just preached. And my head got like gigantic, right? I'm like, you know, I am good. I'm a pretty, oh yeah, slay him with the word. This is all praying. You know, I was like, whoa. And he goes, I know you don't have a lot of time. And I said, well, let me stop you. I got plenty of time, buddy. I got plenty of time. I got nothing but time. And he began to talk to me about why the sermon was meaningful to him and what our church represents. And it was very, very powerful. And I was so blessed by the affirmation. And then he walked on, and there was a gentleman literally, 6 inches behind him waiting in line also to talk to me. So this guy moves on. The next guy uncoils about a 17-inch finger and starts pointing at me, and like his voice is raised, and he said, I just need to tell you I have grave concern about your sermon. He said, I've been in church my whole life, and I have never walked out of a sermon until today. I don't know where you're headed, Pastor, but that was the worst sermon that I've ever heard in my life. And I thought, I don't have a lot of time, pal. I'd love to hear you out. And he had like a list of things why the sermon was so bad. You know, and you're not tough enough on these people and the truth and blah, 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 blah. And so I finally, you know, walked out, and there's a staff member that had kind of seen the whole thing play out and seen both conversations. And the staff member said, you know, oh, you know, are you mad? Does that like make you upset? You got to go preach again? I said, no, not at all. I said, that just reminds me, we're exactly where we're supposed to be as a church. And what I meant by that was I get both perspectives. Neither were offensive to me, right? I love the young guy who said, I came here and it's about grace and I'm so, so blessed. And I get where the other gentleman was coming from. He didn't want to be part of a church that's wishy-washy, right? But a church that wrestles with real issues. And so neither one of them offended me. I thought maybe we're right in the sweet spot. Maybe by those kind of polar reactions, maybe we're right where God wants us to be, because there is a tension in this thing we call Christianity. There is a tension that is real and powerful, and the deal with tension is we usually want to resolve it. Think about your own life, right? How much you hate tension. I hate tension. If I have a tension, you know, there's tension with Ashley or tension with my kids, all I want to do is resolve it. I'm obsessed about it. How can we resolve it? Let's resolve the tension so we can move on and we can all be okay. And so we're wired and we're trained to resolve and close the loop on tension. But what if there were categories in our life where tension wasn't really meant to be resolved? What if there were categories in our life where tension was actually an asset and a blessing? See, I think about what separates humans from almost every other animal in the animal kingdom. It's this, right? Anthropologists will tell you, we have an opposable thumb. That's what separates us and makes us so different because we can do so many things. You know why we're able to do things with our hands? Because there's tension, right? There's a tension between the thumb and these other four fingers. It's never resolved. And when this thumb meets the tension of these four fingers, suddenly we can pick up a baseball and throw it. Suddenly we can pick up a pen and write. Suddenly we can grip, suddenly we can hold, suddenly we can manipulate. Suddenly what is always tense is actually one of the greatest assets and tools and blessings that we have. What if that's what religion was like? And what if tension wasn't always something that we had to resolve? Now, at the beginning of this sermon series, and if you weren't with us, you may want to go back and check them out, but we talked about the brand of being a Christian. And the brand has taken a hit, whether we want to own up to it or not. And I'm not talking about our local church per se. I'm talking about the capital C church all around the world. And we know the statistics of how many people now kind of are turning away from Christianity or not acknowledging it all. In America, for example, stats will show that about 48% of Americans are what we call post-Christian. Post-Christian simply means they tried Christianity, they experimented with Christianity, they're aware of Christianity, and they've rejected it. It just doesn't work for them. 48%, that's a lot. But there should be nothing about being a Christian that's off-putting. I mean, if you think about our way of life, people should want to be around us. They should want to hire us. They should want to have their children marry Christians. You should want to hire them because they are so incredibly honest. You may never believe what a Christian believes, but there should be nothing repulsive or off-putting. But you and I know that sometimes for unbelievers and non-believers, that's not how they feel about us. So we've been exploring the nature of that, and what we said was there's a bit of a terminology problem because you can be a Christian and be almost anything, and the reason that is true is because the word Christian is not in the Bible. It's only in there three times, and it's usually given by pejoratively by people outside the faith, kind of criticizing people in the faith. So the scriptures never tell us this is what a Christian is. So consequently, you can be a Christian and be all over the map. That's why we can have Christians on both sides of every issue. And you can have Christians on every political party imaginable. That's why you can have nations invoke the word of God and the scriptures go to war with other nations who invoke the very same Bible. We're not told this is what a Christian is. We are told what a disciple is. And that's what the earliest and first followers of Jesus called themselves. And what we discovered was that it was painfully clear what a disciple is and what is called to do, because Jesus never used the word Christian, but he did say, by this, they will know that you are my disciples, that you love one another the same way that I love you. That's going to be the defining characteristic of a disciple. When they see that, they're going to go, aha, that's one of those. The problem is when we open the pages of the New Testament and we begin to observe and read and study how Jesus loved, knowing that we're supposed to love like Jesus, it's confusing. And the reason it's confusing is because, you know what? There's so much tension there. Jesus lived in tension, right? The way Jesus loved was so utterly messy. It was oftentimes totally inconsistent, what Jesus did or said to one versus what Jesus did or said to another in sometimes the exact same circumstances. Sometimes we look at the way Jesus loved and it seemed utterly unfair. How could you possibly do that, Jesus? That's not fair. At times, Jesus seems so forgiving, and at other times, he just holds everybody accountable. There's a tension there, right? Sometimes Jesus is so harsh. I mean, read the New Testament. Jesus at times is really, really harsh, and at other times, he's incredibly kind. And you're like, so which is it, right? Sometimes Jesus points out sin. I mean, front and center, this is what sin looks like. And you're sinning, and other times it seems like he ignores sin altogether as if sin didn't exist at all. Wildly inconsistent. Wildly unfair. There's a tension. One time he condemned, this was beautiful, he condemned the most religious churchgoers in the community. We call them Pharisees today. They have a negative connotation, but they didn't then. They were simply the most religious, faithful, law-abiding religious people in the community. And Jesus had the audacity to call them hypocrites. But then that day, he ate with sinners. Sometimes it seemed like Jesus was all over the map. One time he was in the temple and he got real angry about the way people were dealing with money because they were like egregiously sinful about money. They were leveraging the temple and they were leveraging the presence of God to sell a bunch of trinkets. And so Jesus kind of has a conniption fit, turns over all these tables and throws a fit and gets all mad at everybody. But then later he eats with tax collectors and they're like the most egregious malusers of money ever. There's a tension. And we want to resolve it. We always want to put it in a bottle and resolve it. That's what drove people crazy about Jesus. Because they couldn't resolve the tension. And he seemed to be the only guy in the room that was okay with it. And he lived his life as if tension were not something to be resolved, but maybe it was something that should be lived into, that maybe it was a blessing, that maybe it was an asset. And I think the person that recognized this the most maybe was the apostle John. You see this all over the scriptures, but Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John is the fourth of the, what we call the canonical gospels and life and times of Jesus. And John's a little different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke, right? John, for starters, lived a long life. He was like a crusty old guy that lived a very long life, which is unusual because most of Jesus' original disciples and apostles died as martyrs. They were either hung upside down or they were crucified or they were burned or they were executed. And they did so at a very young age, but not John. John like lives, way late into life. And so we're talking 40 or 50 years after Jesus's time on earth. And John's 70, 80 years old. And he talks a lot about Jesus. And somebody said, John, you should write all this stuff down so the world will know about Jesus. And rather than start with the birth narrative and the manger and Mary and the donkeys and the stars and all, John is like poetic. And he just says, in the beginning was the Word, the Word was, and he tells this massive, massively beautiful poetry about the nature of the divinity of God. And then right away, he clues us in that with Jesus, there will always be a tension. And here it is, John 1 verse 14, and the Word became flesh. Isn't that beautiful? And the Word became flesh. God became flesh. God became flesh. That's Jesus. And lived among us. He walked and talked and ministered and touched and feel and pray and cry and laugh and cut up and rebuke and do. Jesus walked among us. And we've seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son. And here it is. You should circle this as giant as you can. Full of grace and truth. John said, I've seen him. It's unbelievable. The guy's full of both grace and truth. And it's not just the balance of the two. He's actually full, like to the brim of both. He's fully grace and he's all about the truth. It's a tension. Right away, John says, this is so important. I observed Jesus. And then he goes on to say, the law, all the rules and the regulations and the doctrines and all that stuff, the law indeed was given through Moses. Very, very important. But grace and truth, there it is again, not the truth. Grace and truth in their fullness came through Jesus Christ. Grace and truth. There's a tension. Grace, you know what grace is? Grace says, you're fine. It's no big deal. You're fine. Truth says, nope, you're broken. There's a tension. See, grace says you're forgiven. Truth says, nope, you're accountable. Grace says, it's going to be okay. And truth says, nope, you're going to have to work on it. And grace says, no matter what you've done, no matter what you did, no matter what you thought, I forgive you. And truth says, yeah, but again, you're accountable. And all of us want to resolve it. And the way that we resolve it impacts our brand. And it impacts the way unbelievers and non-believers around the world perceive and view Christians. Think about this in your own experience, right? Some of you grew up in traditions and you were part of the truth church, right? It was all about the truth, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth for those who don't comply with the truth and the worm never turns. And you were scared half to death and your eyes were about this big and you thought, oh, I've been convicted because I can't comply with the truth. And the truth was rule, 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 rule. In fact, some of you are going to go home at Thanksgiving for holidays and there's going to be that one relative that's still part of the truth church. You have them in your family, come on. And you're going to go home and they're going to call you out because they're masters of every sin that you have committed. And it like gives you the willies and you don't really want to be around them. And on the other side, come on, there's the grace church. And that's like you can believe whatever you want. It doesn't matter as long as you're happy. God loves you and you and you and you and you. And God loves all of us. And you can live however you want. There are no absolutes, whatever you wish. Just do what you feel. But that didn't work for you either. That was a little off-putting, maybe manifesting itself in a different way. But just like a child needs and actually wants discipline and some boundaries and some instruction. And how do I know right from wrong? We've all come from both environments. We want this to be resolved and we want it to be one or the other and we want Jesus to be one or the other and we want the local church to be one or the other and we want the Bible to be one or the other and we want our preacher to be one or the other and we want our small group to be one or the other. And John tells his readers, and I think he's telling us today, I'm telling you, I spent years watching the guy in some messy situations. I mean, this Jesus had to weave his way through some intricate and some complex relationships, some ugly stuff. And I'm just telling you, he was both grace and truth. Yeah, but it's got to be one or the other. John says, I'm just telling you. I saw it more times than once. He wasn't the balance between the two. He was the fullness of grace and truth. It was the oddest thing. John would go on to tell us all kinds of things. Like Jesus was crucified and he was on a cross, which is heinous. And he's on a cross and there's crosses on his right and his left and there's criminals being crucified alongside Jesus. And we call it the thief on the cross, but it really wasn't a thief because they didn't crucify thieves. They only crucified the worst of the worst of the worst. So we're talking about the worst set of criminal imaginable. You can think how heinous it was. That's who we're talking about. Jesus on a cross, suffering moments from his last breath, and there's criminals on his right and his left. And one guy, a criminal, says, you know, we're probably getting what we deserve. And you'd think Jesus being all nice and holding the lamb and all that stuff would say, no, no, come on, I know you have a good heart. I know you didn't mean to do it. Jesus doesn't do that. He's like, no argument here. But on the other side, there's another criminal, and Jesus looks at him and says, let me tell you how this is going to go down. When you draw your last breath, in just a few moments, you and I, we're going to the same place. And all the people went crazy. They're like, wow, how could you do that? How could you, oh, Jesus, wait a minute, a couple chapters ago, come on. There was a rich guy, and he went up to you, and he said, how do I get to go where you're going? And you told him he had to give up all his stuff and sell it and give all the money to the poor and then follow you. And you're telling me this guy with 1 second left on the shot clock gets in to the same place. You made us give up everything and follow you. But this guy, you just wave your little wand and presto, he's in. It drove people crazy. John said, I'm just telling you, he was grace and truth. And the natural thing to do is to want to be one or the other. Right? Come on, there are days when I just want to be the all grace truth. That's all I want to talk about is the grace of God, and there is no condemnation in Christ. But you can't avoid acknowledging sin. You know why? Not because God's punitive and is mad at us for the sin, but because sin bears consequences. And God, as a father, loves us and doesn't want to see us get hurt. There's a reason you can't cheat, because when you cheat, you hurt yourself and other people, and I don't want you to hurt. So you got to acknowledge the reality of brokenness and sin, right? There's a reason you don't lie. There's a reason you don't steal. You can't just be the all grace church. You got to deal with sin because sin has consequences that God simply doesn't want us to suffer through. You say, okay, well then let's just talk about that all the time. Let's make sure people are very, very crystal clear about what all the rules and regulations are and the doctrine is and what to think about every group of people and how they act and how you wouldn't do that, and how you don't know about this. And let's make sure everybody knows the rules. But come on, if you're a parent, isn't it true that when you have a bunch of rules and no relationship, it just breeds rebellion? And that doesn't work either. John said exactly, I'm writing this down, I want everybody to know it. I saw the guy, some messy stuff. He was grace and truth. And if you're even at all like me, and I have similarities with a lot of you, and I'm hardwired to be type A and to get stuff done and give me the list and I'll check off the list, and you want to know, just Paul, just stop it with all the theory and the philosophy and the religion. Just what do we do? What do we do? How do we live in the gap? Grace and truth, we get that, nice. What do we do? And you don't have to tell me all the stuff because we can't do it all, but just boil it down, just tell me what to do. How do we live in the gap so this isn't theory? When I go to work tomorrow, what do I do? You're not the only one that's ever asked that question. In fact, one day Jesus was teaching and his disciples asked him kind of a trick question because they wanted to kind of know the same thing. What do we do? And this is what happens in Matthew 22. Teacher, which commandment in the law is the greatest? This whole battle between grace and truth, right? You're all about grace, we get that, but you're also about truth. So which commandment is like the one we've got to pay attention to? And so Jesus answers the question. You shall love the Lord, your God, with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the greatest and the first commandment. And the second is, and they go, whoa, 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 talk about, we just asked for one. We don't need two. Just tell us the one. Tell us the one. Jesus says, I can't do that. I can tell you the most important commandment, but you can't get there unless you understand the second one, because it's just like the first one. You won't be in compliance with the first one unless you are in compliance with the second one. It's every bit as important. And the second is just like the first one. They're tethered. You will never complete the first one without knowing this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And by the way, on these two commandments hang all of the law and all of the prophets. Now, what that means is you got a Bible, right? And it's full of the law and the prophets in the Old Testament, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and all the rules and the regulations. And you got the 613 laws in Leviticus and you got the 10 commandments. Jesus says, let me just explain it to you like this. You're asking me the greatest commandment. The first one, love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And second, and it's fully tethered to the first, love your neighbor as yourself. You cannot separate the two. You're not going to be okay with number one unless you're okay with number two. And by the way, all the laws and the prophets hinge on these two commandments. In other words, every time you pick up your Bible and you say, I want to see what it says about them. I want to see what it says about that. I want to know what the rules say about this. All the rules. Old Testament, New Testament, all the rules that are going to come, everything that Paul's going to tell you in his letters, everything. You must filter those rules through what I just told you. Every time you want to know, what does it say about sex? What does it say about raising children? What does it say about money? What does it say about forgiveness? You must run it through the lens of what I just told you. All of the laws run through the lens of the two commandments that I just gave you. This is Jesus. So what does that leave us? I think that leaves us with a question that we have to ask when we try to figure out how to apply the rules. And here's the question, and I wish I was gifted and poetic enough to say it, but I'm not. Andy Stanley said it first, and I wrote it down, and I thought one of these days I'm gonna share that. And here's the question that we ask in real time. What does love require of me in this moment? Can you imagine what our lives would be like if that's the question that we led with when we began to try to weigh in on the balance between grace and truth? What does love require of me? Every time I have a conversation with my wife, every time I have a conversation with my boss, every time I'm dealing with people I like, every time I'm dealing with people I don't like, every time I'm dealing with people that I voted with, and every time I'm dealing with people I voted against, I gotta ask the question, what would love require of me in this moment? In light of your individual story and all that you've been through, what would love require of me? In light of everything that I've been through and everything that I've experienced, what would love require of me? That's why Jesus seems so wildly inconsistent, because everybody he encountered, he said, you know what? What would love require of me right now? I know all the rules, but in context of all the rules and in context of you and everything that you've been through, what would love require of me? I'm telling you, this is a game changer. This is a game changer for you. It is a game changer for your marriage. It is a game changer for your parenting. It is a game changer for the pursuit of your career. And I'm telling you, this is a game changer for the brand of Christian. If this is the question that led our movement, in every single conversation, every single relationship, we owe it to ourselves to ask this question: what does love require of me? And this is so pragmatically brilliant on Jesus's part. This is not just religion. This is pragmatic as they get. And you know why? Because you've seen this in your own life. Think of the categories of people that have influenced you. Aren't there really just two? I mean, people that have made you the man you are, the woman you are, the husband you are, the wife you are, the mommy you are, the employee that you are, the Christian that you are. Come on, there are two people that have influenced you, two kinds of people. There are those who have loved you profoundly, and there are those who have hurt you deeply. And you're impacted by both. And I'm impacted by both. And we're shaped by both. And Jesus totally understood this. Sometimes we're hurt. Listen, sometimes there are those of you in the room that have been hurt by people who had really accurate theology, but the way they shaped you had nothing to do with what they believed, did it? It had everything to do with how they treated you. Because we know people that have done extraordinary amount of damage, but they show up to church every single Sunday and they can quote scripture and verse on every single sin that you've ever committed, and they teach every Sunday school and every small group, and they give a lot, but they hurt you deeply. And that's kind of shaped who you are. And on the flip side, some of you in the room, and I know you, you have extraordinary self-confidence and you're brimming with self-esteem and you're totally on balance and you live your life with peace and courage and confidence and stability. Why? Because somebody deeply loved you. And at the end of the day, the way they treated you had a lot more to do than just what they believe. It's not that what we believe is not important, but what we believe, according to Jesus, is irrelevant if it's not tethered to how we treat people. So how, as people of faith, do we treat people? That's the essence of our brand. That's why we ask these questions in baptism. Tell me what you believe. Do you believe Jesus is your Lord and Savior? Yes, I do. Awesome. That's about your belief. That's very, very important. Do you believe that in Jesus you're forgiven for all your sins? Yes, I do. Okay, what you believe is very, very important. But now let's get to the other side of that. As a parent, will you commit today to treat your children in such a way that reflects unconditional love and grace? Why in the world will we ask such a pragmatic question? Because if they don't do that, what they believe won't matter. It hinges on how we treat people. How we treat people often has way more to do with who people become than what we believe. And that's why what Jesus said is so profound and it's so important. And that's why I think it's the best play that we have as people of faith, is ask the question, what does love require of me now? How am I going to treat people? Because I am convinced if we would simply do what Jesus did, instead of arguing and bickering about what Jesus said, how much better would the world be? How much brighter would our brand be? I mean, come on, you want to see somebody change? You want to influence them? You can either hurt them deeply or you can love them profoundly. But how you treat people, how you treat people is what opens the key, is the key of leverage and turns the lock. And if we want leverage, and friends, come on, we have lost leverage in the world. We have lost leverage in culture because we're so invested in arguing about what we believe and we don't pay very much attention to how we treat people. Grace and truth. Jesus was both. Now, I keep two books on my desk. I got a lot of books. They pass. They're very transient. I read them, discard them, read them, take notes, throw them away, sell them, whatever, keep them, file them. But I keep two on my desk at all time. One is this big boy right here. This is my study Bible. It's on my desk every day because I believe that this is the divine inspired word of God. And that as John Wesley, who's kind of started the movement of Methodism a long, long time ago, said that all things necessary for salvation are found on these pages. I believe that. So I spend a lot of time with this book. But there's a second book that I keep that's a lot thinner, and but to me, I wouldn't say it's equally as important, but it's pretty darn close. And it's called Three Simple Rules, A Wesleyan Way of Living. If you're new to the Methodist Church, there's a guy named John Wesley who in about 1739 began to live his life in such a way that it created a very compelling movement that ultimately became a denomination. I won't bore you with the details of how that happened, but let me just say, nobody on the planet Earth was more rigid or stringent or strict about following the rules than Wesley. The reason we're called Methodists is because they looked at John Wesley and said, wow, he is so crazy methodical with the rules. We were named by our critics because Wesley believed in fasting all the time, abstinence, daily prayer, sacrament, not once a month, every single day. Small group, mandatory. Reading the Bible, mandatory. Up at 4 a.m. in prayer and reading every day. Rigid, rigid, rigid. Here's the methods. You want to be close to God? Here's the method. Boom, 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 boom. That's Wesley. But Wesley said, let me put all that in context. And he categorized all of the rigid stuff under three rules. We call them in the Methodist tradition the general rules. And when I went before the bishop, I was obligated by doctrine and discipline to stand before the bishop with all of my contemporaries and peers that were also getting ordained. And the bishop said, do you believe in the general rules? I said, yes, sir, I do. Will you follow the general rules? Yes, bishop, I will. And then he kind of threw me a curve. He said, do you know what they are? And nobody had prepped me for the answer to that question. And as God is my witness, I'm not embellishing, I'm not making it up. Not one person in my class of ordinands, there's about 10 of us up there, not one person knew the general rules. So now I keep this with me everywhere I go. And here's why. These are the general rules. Number one, do no harm. See, Wesley got what Jesus was talking about. That's where it starts. Don't hurt anybody. Don't hurt yourself. Don't hurt anybody. You want to comply with all the rules? You figure this out. Don't hurt anybody. There's other rules too. Do good and then stay in love with God. The third one's actually stay in love with the ordinances of God. Ordinances is just another word for rules. Wesley said the rules are important. We're methodological, we're methodical, that's why they call us Methodist, but you can't get to that unless you take care of number one first. Don't hurt anybody. That's what drives our brand. That's why Hannah gets up here and makes a compelling case for you all to be greeters. Do you know I think the most important people on our ministry team are not preachers or musicians? They're greeters. You know why? I believe this. Because that's where we run the risk of hurting people. Oh, you're not dressed right. Oh, you don't look right. We don't know if you're welcome here, right? And you guys are so warm when you, I can't out-preach anybody that gets harmed by a greeter. We can't out-sing anything that happens in the parking lot. It doesn't matter what we believe inside this room if we harm them before they have a chance to hear it with the way we treat them. Jesus says, love God with all your heart and soul and mind, but love your neighbor as yourself. You can't do one without the other. So my question is, what would love require of us as a church, the Big C Church? And if we led with that question, what would happen to our brand? Because this is all the first century Christians had. Think about it. They didn't have preachers. They didn't have churches. They didn't have the Bible. Come on, they didn't have the New Testament for 300 years. They didn't have the New Testament. They might have had a letter from Paul in one community. They might have had a visit from Paul. They might have had a sliver of a piece on a scroll of the gospel according to Mark. You know what they had? They had a way of life that said, what would love require of me right now? That's all they had. And that was so compelling, they won the world. What if we got back to claiming that part of our brand? Let's pray. Lord, help us as a church. We do not have all the answers. And Lord, we're gonna spend a lot of time, money, energy, and passion arguing and bickering over what your son said and what he meant. But would you just help us above all to do what he did and to try our best to be the fullness of grace and truth. And in that gap, and we're confused about which should rule the day, would you just help us to beg for an answer to the question, what would love require of us? In your son's name we pray, amen.